comes from 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read all of 1 Thessalonians 4, but our text will be verses 13 through 18. Last time I was here with you, I was able to cover 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 11 verses. And this section out of 1 Thessalonians is really of one part with 1 Thessalonians 5, discussing the day of the Lord and all that will take place, and that the day of the Lord would be an encouragement to us, that it would affect our lives here and now, that it makes a difference to who we are in this world and how other people see us, how they look at us and see our actions flow forth from our confession of Christ Jesus. And so I wanted to return then to this section of 1 Thessalonians to go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and give you really what is part one of two parts. And so we'll begin with verse 1. We'll read all of 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll focus especially on verses 13 through 18. Hear now God's holy word. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you would bring your word to bear upon our hearts and our lives, that you would grant understanding, for Lord, it is your word and we depend upon you for the understanding of it. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in and among us, that you would bless the word that is proclaimed, and that you would work within our hearts, that our hearts would be soft to your word, that they would not be hardened by sin, but receptive to all that your word declares and calls us to be. Father, grant us your blessing then, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a problem in Thessalonica. There was a problem in that believers in Christ were passing away before he came back from heaven. As their brothers and sisters were passing away, they were wondering, the Thessalonians were left wondering, what had become of them? What was to happen to them now that they had left us? Were they lost? Were they doomed to forever exist as a soul, never to again have a body? Were they going to miss out on all the blessings of Christ's return? Would only those who are alive when Christ returned be given new resurrected bodies? There was a deep emotional concern for the brothers and sisters who had passed away. People were dying, and Jesus had not come back. And they're left wondering whether or not this was supposed to happen. Did this change anything? What does this mean? What does this mean for me as I also face death, which could come at any moment? What seems to be the biggest underlying concern is whether or not those who died would in some sense miss out on the blessings that are to come when Christ does return. There appears to have been a worry that only those who are alive will truly experience and enjoy the blessings of Christ's return. And this is not a silly concern. This is not some question of no significance. It is a question that faces each and every one of us. Is it a loss to die before Christ comes again? Do we miss out on His glorious return? And in response to these questions, these heartbreaking questions, the Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful picture of all that will occur when Christ returns. It is a comprehensive picture, but it is not a comprehensive picture. It doesn't describe everything. But what Paul does describe is for the feeding and nurturing of our hope in our life, and it impacts our life. It is a message of comfort. It is a message of comfort which we declare to be beyond understanding. It is a comfort that is grounded in the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a message of comfort so that we would not grieve as those who have no hope, so that we would not look at death the same way as unbelievers do, but that we would grieve and look at death with hope. The word that we have from God separates us and distinguishes us from the rest of the world. The world has no hope. They have none at all. But we do. And that hope transforms our life and our perspective. And so what we must see here this evening is that the Lord comforts us in the face of death. The Lord comforts us in the face of death with the comfort, first of all, of the past. Second, the comfort of the future. And third, this is a comfort which is for the present. And now this very purpose about comfort in the face of death, we find first in verses 13 and 14 of our text when we read, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him." The main concern for Paul here is that we would not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, but that we would grieve as those who do have hope. For this very reason, he doesn't want them to be uninformed about what happens for those Christians who have died. Knowing what happens to believers who die gives us the living hope. During the time of Christ and Paul, the Greek and Roman world was very skeptical about death. Most cases, they didn't even believe that anyone existed after death. And in the few cases, or the few times that people would believe that something happened after death, it was basically a soul existence. There was no body. And it was a soul existence in a dark netherworld of suffering and darkness and decay. For the majority of people of Paul's day, death was extremely scary, as it is today, and it was a great unknown. And there was certainly no hope to be had in the face of it. This wasn't a day like today where people will say that there's mandatory heaven for all, or a day when people believe that there would be a future bodily resurrection. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, there was an attitude of, "The dead are not raised, and so let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And that's all there is to it. Yet Paul does not want us to mourn like these. Rather, he would have us mourn with hope. And the first thing we need to note here is that Paul does not say that we aren't to grieve. Often as Christians, we can act as if not grieving is a badge of honor. We can act as if it's almost unchristian to shed a tear for a loved one who has died. But this is certainly not what God tells us, and not what God tells us through Paul here. For it is good and proper to grieve. Death is an enemy. Death is unnatural. Death is a curse. The point then is not that we wouldn't grieve, but that when we grieve, we do have hope. And the content of this hope is explained for us beginning in verse 14. Though the NIV translates verse 14 as if Paul is making a statement, in the Greek, Paul is saying, or is actually making something of an argument. The Greek basically says, to try to give it literally, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then so God will bring the ones who have fallen asleep in Jesus with him. In other words, Paul is inviting you, the reader, in. He's talking to you. He's looking you in the eyes, and he's asking you, do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? And so the Thessalonians, and we as well, would answer, yes, I do believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. Then in response, Paul looks you in the eye, and he says, if you really believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you must also believe that God will bring all the believers who have died with Jesus when he comes back. Paul is concerned here that the Thessalonians themselves believe that their brothers and sisters in Christ will be raised from the dead because Christ himself rose from the dead. You cannot separate Christ's resurrection from the resurrection of his people. Both ideas belong together. If you say believers are not resurrected, then you're saying Christ was not resurrected. This is something, then, that we must believe, that if our Lord was raised, then his followers will be as well. This is the reason our grieving has hope. We have hope even in the midst of death, because those who die in Christ will live again. Physical death is not the end of our existence, and it's not the end of the existence of our loved ones and friends. Those who believe that this is the only life there is, those people must despair and grieve without hope, because there's no hope apart from Christ. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But Christ has risen. And this is the comfort which comes from the past, from the completed work of Christ our Savior. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And John writes in Revelation chapter 1 that he is also the firstborn from the dead. We confessed the same thing just a short while ago when we recited the Nicene Creed. The comfort and the hope that we have in our grief when our loved ones die is based upon the work of Christ. The hope in death is intertwined and connected to our belief in Christ's own resurrection. We must have hope in the face of death. We must believe that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also will those who die in him. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection, as we hear in Lord's Day 17. But there's one other thing we cannot miss in this first section, and it's the warning that is implicit in these verses. For the only thing mentioned in this verse is that God will bring with Jesus only those who have fallen asleep in him. As mentioned earlier, we live in a world that says everyone gets to go to heaven except maybe for Hitler or Stalin or the really bad people who then just cease to exist. In contrast, even as Paul is writing to the church, even as he is writing to believers, he qualifies what he says with the statement that only those who die in Christ will come with Jesus at his return. And this is not some simple, tiny statement that doesn't make a difference to us. It makes all the difference in the world because we can only be comforted by the comfort of Christ if we are believers, and we can only have comfort when our loved ones die, when we know that they truly believed in Jesus. This message not only confronts the world, but it is also a message of warning to the church. In other words, church membership doesn't cut it. Activities for the church don't cut it. Helping the poor doesn't cut it. Tithing doesn't help it. Nothing cuts it except believing in Christ. You can have all those things, but if you do not have Christ, you have nothing, and you have no hope. And that is a message to the world just as much as it is to us sitting in the pews of church, Sunday by Sunday. To try to soften that message is to compromise the gospel and to make Christ a blasphemer. This is a call for repentance and faith, a call to look to Christ, because in Him alone is their hope, and in Him alone is their life, and in Him alone is their comfort. And that comfort transforms the whole of our life so that even in death there is hope. We must distinguish ourselves from the rest of mankind in the way we grieve, because our Lord has made us different people. Yet we should not sit here comfortably either when those whom we know and meet are faced with eternal death. We must show them the power of Christ. We must show them the power of the Lord who has conquered sin and death. What is most glorious of all is Christ. What matters most of all is Christ. All that He has done for us and the communion that we have with Him now and in the future. In the future, when we have the promised fellowship with Christ in all its fullness. This comfort of the future is, first of all, established in the word of our Lord Himself. Once again, the Thessalonians seem to believe that those who have died already will in some way miss out on the wonders or the glories to come when Christ returns. For this reason, Paul writes that the word of the Lord Himself tells us that those who are alive will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul is most likely referring here to Jesus' own words during His earthly ministry, like that which we find in Matthew 24. But whether or not Paul is using Matthew 24, he wants to direct us to the words of Christ Himself to avoid any doubt in the mind of the Thessalonians. Paul even uses the strongest kind of negation or negative statement in the Greek language possible, so that he rules out even the slightest possibility that those who are alive when Christ comes will precede those who have died. He is saying to us, this is the word of the Lord. It is beyond all doubt. It doesn't matter what the world tells you. It doesn't matter what the world shows you. It doesn't matter what the world teaches. What matters is what Christ Himself tells us and what He has done for us. This is the word of the Lord. It is beyond all doubt. Once again, if you believe in Jesus, you must also believe His word, just as I now give it to you. Do not worry about your brothers and sisters who have died. They will not miss out on what is to come in any way. In fact, they will precede you. This is what we read in Paul's further explanation of what Jesus has revealed to him in verses 16 and 17 of our text. It is there we read that, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." These verses are extremely rich in symbolic language concerning the day of the Lord and the events that will come. There's also much that can be said about these verses. There's much that people spend hours and hours writing books about. But we must realize that, as I have said, that Paul is not first and foremost seeking to fully describe all that will occur on that day. That's not what he's giving us here. Rather, Paul is building upon the statement that those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. God is not telling us all the sequences. He's not telling us when. He's not telling us everything that will happen. Instead, we're hearing the sequence, the ordering of a few isolated events. We're not given the whole complete picture, but what we are told is meant to be a source of comfort for us. And the first reason we have comfort is because the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This same Jesus, the one who died and was buried, as we read in the scriptures, who is risen again on the third day, that same Jesus will once again come back. The angels say the same thing in Acts 1, where they tell us and they stress that this same Jesus who has been taken from you, will come back in the same way. We expect and wait for no one other than Jesus Christ. Yet how will we know that it is truly Jesus? We are warned in Matthew 24 that many will come in my name, claiming, "I am the Christ," and they will deceive many. While Reverend Vanderhart and I were in Israel and staying with some friends, the people there were saying that it is almost a weekly occurrence that someone will go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and they'll claim to be the Christ. What if something like that were to happen tomorrow? What if someone were to do that and they would go on to perform many miracles, even to heal people from diseases or to raise the dead? Would we look at such a person and believe that they are Christ himself? Of course not. We're told to look for the same Jesus who went up into heaven in the clouds, and the real Lord Jesus will be the one who comes down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. The little picture that Paul is painting for us here is actually quite grand and amazing and wondrous. This return of Christ will not be some secret, some quietly done hidden thing. Believers will not mysteriously disappear and leave all of their clothes behind. Planes will not all of a sudden crash because the pilots disappear from their seats. Millions will not all of a sudden vanish from the face of the earth for 7 years until Christ really returns. No, what God shows to us here is a public event that all will behold. Christ will come down from heaven with all believers who have died, and Christ will utter the command. The trumpet of God will be blasted throughout the earth, and the dead will be raised to new life. Paul says much the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, where he writes, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." This is not some secret. This is not some hidden event that takes place in a quiet corner of the world. The way in which God is speaking through Paul speaks of the day when the veil is torn away, when the spiritual realm will appear along with Christ's presence. It's like the day when Christ died and the curtain in the temple was torn open, so that all could see into the Holy of Holies, because Christ was showing that now the Holy of Holies is opened unto people through him. And so on that day, the veil will be torn away. When he appears, the present reality will be stripped away, and Christ will be present to all the eyes throughout the earth. When he appears, he will not descend over a local area. He's not going to descend over New York City or London or Hong Kong, Israel, or Chicago. When he appears, every eye will see him, and Christ will see all people. Just as you can take a map, and you can lay it out on a table, and you can see the world with one glance, so it will be when Christ appears, and Christ will behold the whole world with one glance, and every man on the face of the earth will see Christ coming from heaven. In Matthew 24, verse 27, Christ tells us, "For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of man." How it is physically or geographically possible that Christ will be able to behold all at a glance and that all will be able to see him is a mystery. But it is certain that this world will no longer be what it was. The heavens will now be visible to our eyes, and we all, believer and unbeliever alike, will look upon our victorious Savior. For the believer, that day is a great comfort, for it marks the end of our misery and the beginning of all the joy that awaits us. We will see our Savior. But in contrast, the unbelievers, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. And who can stand?" We can stand, for Christ is our Lord and Savior. At that time, the dead in Christ will rise first. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Those who have died will in no way miss out on the glorious return of Christ. They are witnesses to his return just as much as those who are yet alive when he comes. They will have no disadvantage. They are a part of all that occurs. And so we should not grieve, believing that our loved ones who have died will miss out in any way on all that will happen. Rather, we should be comforted, because we also will be reunited with those who have died. In verse 17, Paul tells us that we who are still alive will be caught up together with those who have died. The ones who have died will have received their new glorious bodies, and so will those yet alive. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. At that time, both those who have died and those who are alive will receive their new life, their new bodies, the life promised to them by Christ himself. We will receive our glorified bodies, remade after the image of Christ. After that, believers from every age, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, we will all be caught up together to join our Savior in the air. The command of Christ, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God all speak to Christ's personal call and invitation to his people to join him. And the words "to catch up" or "caught up" in verse 17 is a forceful drawing. It's a snatching or a plucking up that Christ will do so that the elect are drawn to himself and join him in the air. Like a father will snatch their child and hug them close to their chest. That's the kind of picture that we're given here. Christ drawing his people unto himself. All of the imagery that Paul uses as led by the Holy Spirit presents a similar picture to what we find in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The phrase "to meet the Lord" speaks of a triumphant divine warrior returning to his holy mountain and temple to reclaim his territory. The citizens of this city and mountain go out and greet the returning ruler in all his glory to escort him back into the city. But Paul tilts this scene into a vertical picture so that believers in Christ go forth into the air to greet their Lord, the victorious warrior coming on the clouds, to welcome him and escort him in his triumphal approach. This is the real triumphal entry that we, believers of every age, will be a part of. This is the event when all of creation will be jumping for joy at the return of the King. With this return, we have the wonderful and comforting message that after we join our Lord in the air, no matter what may happen next, we will always dwell with him. Paul does not go on to say what will happen after we meet the Lord in the air. But whatever the case, we will never be separated from him. Believers from every age will be united with their Lord. Abraham will be there. David will be there. Peter, Paul, Timothy, and the Thessalonians. We will be with believers from every age. We will all be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And all together we will be with our Savior. We should not miss the glory and the wonder of this day, as we have pictured here before us, and we cannot miss the comfort. No matter how things may look in this world, no matter the wars, no matter the famines, no matter the floods or earthquakes, disasters or persecution, or loved ones who may die, that coming day will never change and must always remain for us a source of comfort and hope. This is a comfort for us as we live and see our loved ones die, and it is also for a comfort for us as we ourselves die. There is no loss as we face death. Christ has overcome death, and so we may, with Paul in a certain sense, look forward to death, for then we will also be with our Lord in paradise. But how much greater is the day we have a little glimpse of this evening? We will be perfected and always to live with our Lord. Forever, throughout all eternity, with our Lord and with our loved ones who have died in the Lord. This is the ultimate goal of God's work of resurrection and the main point of these verses, to dwell with God throughout eternity, wonderfully shown to us here in the picture of Christ's return when we are united to Him. And so we return again to the message that is given to us in this section of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, that of comfort. Everything that has been mentioned and described is intended by the Holy Spirit to be a comfort for the present. We cannot get lost in the message of the past or of the future. We must always be pulled back into the present and have our lives changed. And so, very simply, our third point is that our Lord comforts us in the face of death with comfort for the present. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Our Lord gives us this picture of the past and future, not so that we can daydream, not so that we can sit quietly in our rooms and think of just me and Jesus. Just Jesus and me. That's not the point here. And that's not why we were given this picture. We're given this picture so that we may comfort one another in the Lord. When a brother or a sister grieves, these words are a solace to them. When we are facing death, these words are to speak peace to our hearts. As we are confronted by death, we can receive no greater message than that Christ has conquered death for us, and so we will live eternally with Him and all His people. That message transforms our hearts and our lives. It transforms the way we look at life and death and the way in which we speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ. What made the Thessalonians weep was that they believed their brothers and sisters who have died would miss so much. Their primary concern was not for themselves. Their primary concern was for their brothers and sisters. To them, the most important question was not whether I will make it, not whether I get my share. No, they each and every one was concerned and preoccupied with the salvation and blessing of their brothers and sisters. And Paul encourages this perspective as well by telling the church that with these words they must encourage one another. And we find the same thing in chapter 5, where again we hear about the day of the Lord. And at the end in verse 11, Paul says once again, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." The day of the Lord is not just for our imagination, not just for us to think of to ourselves how wonderful it is, but it's for the purpose of you ministering to one another. In Thessalonica, there was a real communion of the saints, a concern that each and every one share in the treasures and gifts of communion with Christ. It was not Jesus and me, it was a perspective of Jesus and us. These Christians did not seek happiness and blessing only for themselves. In a burning way, they desired it for others as well. And it must be the same for us today. We must not only be concerned with ourselves, we must be concerned for our brothers. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility before the Lord to encourage one another, to speak that word of comfort and hope and correction when the need arises. If we truly love our neighbor as ourselves, we would desire others to share in the blessings of Christ. And if we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot leave them alone and let them carry on their individual life. We cannot leave them broken or hurting. You are a means of Christ. You are a means of Christ by which he brings comfort and assurance to his people. Look at those around you. Look at those in the pew in front of you or behind you. You share a bond. You share a bond, Christ himself, who binds you closer together than any relationship you have in the flesh. Who are your brothers and sisters? Our Lord was once asked that question. And our Lord told those people who asked the question that his brothers and sisters were not those of the flesh. His brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers were those with whom you are united in the Spirit. Though Paul was concerned to educate the Thessalonians regarding the future of believers who die, this was all for the purpose of their comfort. We cannot grieve and go through life as if there really is no hope, as if there's no future, no promise, no treasure, no communion with God, no life beyond tomorrow. We cannot do that ourselves, and neither can we let our brothers and sisters do it. This cannot be the case for one who calls himself a Christian, one who calls on Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit calls us to a transformed life, a life of testimony to the world of the power of Christ and all that he has done for us. Let us be ready at any moment to give a reason for the hope that is within us. May that answer lay ready upon our lips, and may it shine forth in all our lives, in all its fullness, until the day we are either called home to be with the Lord, or when Christ himself reveals himself for all eyes to see. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And let all God's people say, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we bless you, we come before you in wonder and thanksgiving for the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the comfort that we may have in the face of death, that we are those who have hope, that we are those who have comfort and assurance, who can lean upon Christ, who can look to his resurrection and see a glorious pledge of our own glorious resurrection. Father, may we be drawn together. May we be united in the Spirit to be one body, a communion of saints, concerned for the well-being and strengthening and encouraging of our brothers and sisters. May we not be focused on ourselves, but may we be focused as well on each other. May we see our responsibility to care for one another and to encourage them. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus and the wonderful picture we have before us. May we yearn for that day when he comes. And may we be heartened by that message, that we would not be afraid, but that we might look forward to it, to seeing that day of vindication, seeing our victorious Savior, and seeing people from every age, all believers, that we might be together with our Lord and live eternally before your face. Encourage us then, Father, and give us the grace and the perseverance to live as we ought in the days and weeks to come for the rest of our lives. Be with us, Father. Guide us and direct us, and grant your blessing to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.